This morning, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and kind of titled, We All Play a Role. I want to thank Scott for giving such a good explanation of how and why we should be praying for our youth. And I don't say that selfishly because I have three that are in that group, but it is important for us to do that. But he also mentions part of our time in prayer is going to be focused on the elder retreat. So I want to give just like a 20 to 30 seconds just snapshot to help you pray more specifically. At the end of this month, the elders will be getting together for a Saturday pretty much all day, setting aside kind of the normal day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month items that we normally discuss. This is more of a big picture, long-term kind of planning, waiting on the Lord, spending some time in prayer together, retreat. A few things that we're going to be kind of focusing on there is just kind of mission and vision review. Are we on track? Are we doing what God calls us to do as a church body? So just reviewing some of that, and it's going to be looking to say, what are the roles of the elders going forwards? What do we need to be doing along those lines? And so just looking at some of those things, just prayer would be greatly appreciated. Another kind of main topic is going to be, what are our goals for this year? What are we trying to accomplish? What are we going to be doing this year to work in and through and support the vision and mission of the church? So be praying towards that end for the elders, for that time, for God's leading and direction there. Also, we're going to be in Nehemiah 11, as I said, and it's pretty apparent that the next book we go through probably needs to have less names. Just because there's lots of comments on, man, those names, and there's a bunch of them, and there's going to be more today, but it's going to be good. And some people are even saying, again, I have no clue where you're going this morning. But God's word is good, important, valuable, every part of it. So we will look at Nehemiah 11 this morning kind of with expectation. What is God going to teach us today, even among and amidst all of those names that we struggled to pronounce? But before we get there, something I've been thinking about, especially as I think of this chapter, is just the idea of squatters, or someone that does not own a property but comes and lives in it and kind of takes over a vacant or just a property that doesn't have people in it. Now, thinking of squatters, I almost feel like the past couple years, there's been a lot in the news. And it's kind of weird to think that is still a thing, because when I think of squatters, I think back of like the Wild West where they're staking claims on the land and people are coming and taking it over. But no, there's things happening today where it's people will go away for a while and find out they have people living in their home when they come back. And it's like, whoa, what do we do now? Come to find out, there's laws that many states have, like the state of New York, where if someone comes in and lives in a vacant property for 30 days, they become a legal tenant. That's weird, isn't it? Become a legal tenant, that means when you come back, you can't just kick them out. You have to go through the process of eviction, which takes a long time. And in that process, things can be destroyed, so it causes problems for a lot of people. I heard a story about an elderly lady who went to spend some extended time with her daughter. Now, it may have had some medical things with it that she needed to go, and for care purposes, she went and stayed with her daughter. But as she was going, she let her neighbor know, hey, I'm going to be gone for a couple months. Could you just watch the property for me as I go and spend some time away? The lady comes back to find there are people living in her house and the locks have been changed. She doesn't even have a key to get into her own home now. Come to find out, that same exact neighbor that she told, I'm going to be gone for a few months, had been illegally renting out her home to someone else for 5 months. They had to go through the eviction process. It was significant. There were legal things with the neighbor. So a whole bunch of things and problems just because she was away from her home for an extended amount of time. It's amazing what can happen to a home when nobody is there. Whether it's squatters that are coming in, whether there's other problems that come up. But generally, it's too late to do something about it when a problem comes. When you come back, the damage has been done. Things have taken place that are not ideal. The main problem with this is that nobody's around to notice. Nobody's there. Someone's not doing the maintenance that normally needs to be there. Someone's not checking to make sure things aren't getting broken into. No one's cleaning as is necessary through the time that happens there. So an unoccupied home can have problems. Nehemiah is thinking the same thing. As he thinks of this city of Jerusalem, and he's looking to say, if this city is unoccupied, we're going to have problems. Now, we saw in chapter 7, this was initially addressed, this idea of we need to fill the city. Chapter 11 is how this happens. It's an explanation of what's taking place and how this problem of an empty city when the walls had just been rebuilt, how that problem gets resolved. We're going to see that the city needs to be filled, but not by all the people. Only a select few. Everyone has a role in the helping the city be successful. If everyone went to live in the city, there'd be other problems. They wouldn't be able to sustain themselves. So before we get into some of the details of Nehemiah chapter 11, let's read it together. So I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word as we read Nehemiah chapter 11, and I continue to ask for grace as we move through these names, but we will have a good study through Nehemiah 11 this morning. So Nehemiah 11 says this, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property and in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhozen, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joirib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasenuah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joirib, Jokin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meroth, son of Etetub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, son of Pelalai, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pasher, son of Melchijah, and his brothers, heads of the father's house, 242. And Amasai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, son of Hagadolim. And the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrakim, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunny, and Shabbatai and Jozabad of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the son of the second among his brothers. And Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and the priests and the Levites were all in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required, and Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, the son of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was on the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Molada, and Beth Palet and Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, and Ziklag and Makana and its villages, in En Rimon and Zora and Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its villages, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onwards at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalet, Lod, and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. You may be seated, and thank you. Let us pray that God would lead, guide, and direct through our study of this chapter this morning. God, we look forward to hearing from your word. We know your word is what is powerful. We know in man's words there are flaws. So God, that's why we trust in you. That's why we study your word together. That's why it's so important for us to look at your word. Guide us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are starting to see a couple of these chapters, last chapter and this chapter, are kind of explaining some things that have come earlier on in the book. That'd be like last chapter, chapter 10, as it looked at the covenant, was kind of an explanation of that last verse of chapter 9. And as was mentioned, chapter 11 is giving the solution to the problem that was raised in chapter 7. What we saw in chapter 7 is the city needs to be filled. It needs to be filled. The people are not in there. The walls were broken down, so there was no reason for people to live in it. But now that the walls have been rebuilt, people need to be in the city. So this brings us to the first point of the passage being the city needs to be filled. Now, we've looked a little more in depth at this in chapter 7, so we're just going to hit some highlights and just kind of overview or maybe do a quick review about why it needs to be filled. Essentially, we're going to focus more of our time on how it is filled, because that's a little bit more of what the chapter goes through. So what we see is the city needs to be filled as a form of protection. A form of protection. When nobody is there, the enemies can come in and can take it, much like those squatters do. They look and they see no one's been coming for quite a while. We can come in and take this over, and there's going to be no resistance. So the same thing with the city. There needs to be people in the city for the protection of the city. Why go through all the work of rebuilding the walls and then having the enemies come and take over the city? This is God's city that we're talking about. Our passage this morning calls it the holy city. So it's something of significance. This is the city that brought Nehemiah to tears when he brings a when he hears a report brought by his brother, when he says, how are things going in the homeland? And they say, Jerusalem's walls are down, the people are unprotected, and the people are receiving shame. This, we see in chapter 1, this idea of trouble and shame is happening because the walls are not there. The city is exposed. This is that holy city that Nehemiah came back to build the walls. One thing that we didn't look at before a whole lot was the idea of shame. The walls of the city are down, and this is bringing the people shame, but even more than the people, the God whom they serve is having some shame because of this. Part of this is because the idea at the time is that a God is only worth, or they get the value from, how well they can protect and provide for the people that worship that God. So a lot of times when someone comes in and they wipe out a city, they say, our God is more powerful than yours. Our God has more honor than yours does. So then you think, God's holy city, which he allowed to be taken over, which he allowed the walls to be broken down, the world around it would have said, your God is not powerful like ours. For example, let's look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is where Assyria is attacking Hezekiah in Jerusalem, this same city, before the walls are taken down. So 2 Chronicles 32, it says, starting in verse 13, this is the enemies, those of Assyria, saying this to the Israelites. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations and those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hands? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver to you out of my hand? Honor is attached. Shame is present when, hey, we can come in and we are better than your God. This is the ruler of the armies of Assyria coming and saying, I am better, me and my fathers, those that have led this army, we are better than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Those are the claims, and if you were to read further, you would see God defends his name there. God comes and says, what you are saying is wrong. You are not greater than I am. But now we see in Nehemiah's time, yes, the walls have been destroyed. This honor and shame is significant. This is why Nehemiah is so passionate. This is why he spent months of prayer while he was in service to the king saying, I am passionate about this. This is grating at my soul. This is something so significant for me. I want to see it changed. This is the motivation in coming when the adversaries and the enemies come against them, where he says, we are going to be steadfast because we want our God's name to be honored. So the city needs to be filled for protection, for honor, and also for function. The temple, God's house in the holy city, is in Jerusalem. So for function, for things to be taking place, there needs to be that people living, trading, and business so that the city can continue to thrive. For the city to be the main hub of the people centered around that temple within the city, it needs people in the city. So the city needs to be filled. Next, we see there are specific roles that people have as it relates to the filling of the city. You look at the first couple verses in chapter 11, that's primarily where we're going to focus today. looking at these specific roles of the people that are in the city. The first group of people that we see at the very beginning of chapter 11 says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. This would have included Nehemiah himself as acting governor of this region. He would have lived in Jerusalem. He was from out of town. He didn't have a home to go to, a village to go to, but rather he was living in Jerusalem, him and all the people that came with him. He had others that traveled with him to this place. It also would have been necessary for him as governor to have a place to house, to protect other kind of dignitaries that were among this Persian Empire, because it would have been expected for him to protect them, to provide. Maybe they're traveling from Egypt to Persia and they're stopping off in Jerusalem. He would have had to have some place to house these people. So we first see the leaders are there. The leaders need this place to rule from, a place to gather to make decisions. Jerusalem was that city. A second group that we see in our passage comes from a group of people that they are casting lots. If you think, it would have been difficult. If you're living in that area, you have moved back, your family has settled in a certain place, the city has been dormant for quite a while, and all of a sudden people need to come back. Some people are going to be uprooted. Some people are going to be taken from their families as they are told, you need to go and live in the city. So they have this idea of casting lots. Casting lots was interesting. Because it was an understanding that this is God's will. We will leave it up to God, and he's going to choose this. We don't have Nehemiah saying, this family, this family, this family, this family, you guys go live in Jerusalem. They would have been able to say, Nehemiah, why are you doing this to us? Why are you taking us away from where we are planted? But rather, with the casting of lots, this is God's will. This is what he desires for us. This was an act of God, so they couldn't become frustrated with Nehemiah. If it was these people, the ones that were having to cast lots and their families were chosen, that were going to be part of making sure that the city was safe and populated. It would have been hard, but for those 10%, this is what God wanted for them. Now we have the other 90%. Those people were required to kind of stay in their towns. They too had a role to play for the success of the city. If everyone would have moved to the city, there is only so much land around the city where you can get food. In an agrarian society where they are growing and planting and they're required to have labor over the land for their sustenance, they would have been reliant on the land around them. We just saw in chapter 10, the tithes and offerings, the first fruits they are to be giving to the Levites and to those, especially the Levites that are in the city there. So there is roles that those have in the other 90% to say this is for the support of the city. Now, this is because the population is low. You imagine a fully functioning city at the time of David where there's trade going on there. The city is full. The towns are full. Everything is full. But it is working the way a society is supposed to. Right now, they're trying to figure that out. They're trying to work that out. They are making sure the city, the holy city, the city of God, Jerusalem, is being cared for appropriately. A fourth group that we have in the passage here, again in these first couple verses, are those who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. We have a group that it's probably a part of that 10%, they were probably added to it, or they made up part of that 10%. They got some people to volunteer, others you cast lot, then you come to 10% of the population. But you get the understanding that this isn't an ideal situation for the people. Those that volunteer are cheered. Thank you that it's you and not me. And then for the rest, we're going to cast lots. It kind of makes me think of my time working with middle school students. We had our middle school meetings, and so kind of our time together was after the main service. And so they see me walking towards that middle school room, and a lot of people are thinking, better you than me, working with those middle school students. Little did they know that I absolutely loved it, and so it was wonderful for me, but for others, it was like, I couldn't do it. So they see someone else doing that role, and they're like, thank you for doing that role. That's this idea here. They cheer and celebrate those that say, you're going willingly to live in the city? Praise you for doing that. Thank you for wanting to be a part of this reestablishing of the city. Throughout the rest of the book, we have a couple other roles that are broken down, and you see these chunks of name at the very beginning of each of these paragraphs. We see select people that are going to live in the city. Now, these groups are identified are the chiefs of the province, so again, this ruling class, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the overseers of the Levites. Many of those people led worship. They were a part of the temple. They were a part of the sacrificial system. They are part of assisting the people and being able to know, how do we worship well? What are we supposed to be doing? Those are the people living in the city. Then you have all those names. You have these clans and these names, and it's identifying who in these individual groups are leading the city. Part of the restoration process is the people knowing their role and carrying it out. Knowing their role and carrying it out. Those that were in the city to do their role there. Those were that the 90% outside of the city, the priests, the Levites, the lead of the singers, the gatekeepers, everyone had a role. As we think of restoration, and that's that idea, trusting God to restore. He restored the city walls. He's restoring his people, restoring their kind of almost culture in this area. Things are coming back. Worship is coming back to the way it once was. But everyone needed to play their role. Everyone had responsibility. They relied on one another. We're going to see in chapter 13 that not everyone did their role, and it caused problems. As we think about us today, we think about struggles in our family. We think about struggles with friends. We think about some of the hardships that Southgate as a church has been through. The questions coming for us as we move forward, pursue restoration in those different areas, are we willing to put in the work to do our role? Are we willing to say, the rest of this group, the rest of this church family is depending on me to do my role just as I am depending on them to do their role? Are we doing our role? We all play a role. The rest of this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple specifics on what is our role. What are we as a church? What are our roles? Now, as we think about having roles as a church, our minds a lot of times would go immediately to the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about spiritual gifts and it talks about how each different part makes up the body and we depend on each other. And we've actually kind of referenced that earlier in our study in Nehemiah. So we're going to leave that there, maybe touch on it again at some point. But this morning, we're going to look at what are some other priorities for us? What are some roles that we can have as we look at this idea of restoration, being built up for God's purposes and God's causes? The first of these is we are to gather. We are to make it a priority to gather together. That means, if you think about church, the idea and the translation of church is the assembly. So the whole idea of church is focused around this idea of the assembly of people together. It's the assembled ones that make up the church. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, this is kind of the classic passage on instructions and gathering, as it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now we see the idea of meeting together for the purpose of kind of building each other up. If we were to look through the Bible, and actually Pat was at a conference this week and he was sharing with me some of the things that he was learning. And I was like, those are some of the exact things that I'm studying here. So it was neat to hear from him and to hear kind of affirmation from the Lord's and some of those things is, this is not just for us. We don't just come and say, you need to gather. What we do in seeing this is we see God has a heart for the church. That's why we gather. It isn't so the elders can lead and they have some people here and they can give directions to them. But rather, we see God giving instructions in a lot of different places. Right here, he says, what are some of the purposes for us to gather? So that we stir one another up to love and good works. Is it possible for me to stir up some believers to love and good works that are some of my friends that still live in Michigan? Yeah, I can give them a call. But you know what God says? It is important and valuable to gather to do this in person. If we think about this idea of church discipline, where it's someone from the body is kind of straying away, and God says we need to bring them back. They're following sin, they're being deceived, we need to bring them back. Is it possible for me to do that as an individual just taking on something myself? To call someone up and say, this is what we need to do. And they don't listen to me, and I just keep going at them. Keep saying, I love you. You shouldn't be doing this. Yeah, that's possible. But God says in Matthew 18, this is to be a function of the church. Those that gather together, that love one another, when someone strays, we gather to pray for them. We gather and say, we need to go after them. We need to love and care for them and to bring them back. So we could look at example after example, but we see the reason we gather for this and for other purposes is because that's God's heart for the church. He values us being together. He values us encouraging one another. He values us gathering around his word and learning from it together. So we see, first of all, we are to gather. Second, we are to protect the gospel. We are to protect the gospel. Paul opens his letter to the churches in Galatia. So Galatians is a letter written to a grouping of churches, kind of in a specific region, the region of Galatia. And so he opens up this letter giving a pretty strong kind of correction to the church because they are turning to a different gospel. There's this temptation to believe something else. Now, what we need to notice is who is he condemning in this? The church. Saying the church hasn't protected the gospel. The church is being deceived. So we collectively together are to protect the gospel. How do we protect the gospel? What does this look like? First, it means we know our Bibles. We read it. We study it together. We study it individually. We know what God's word has to tell us, and as individuals and collectively as a group. That's a priority. We need to know them intimately because that is the source of truth. We look in that passage in Galatians. It says, even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel that you've not been taught, reject it. Even if an angel from heaven, now if an angel popped up, we'd probably pay attention. But what Paul is saying there, saying, if what he says doesn't line up with Scripture, don't listen. Say, that's false. That's not true. We will follow what God says through his word. How else do we protect the gospel? It's knowing our church doctrinal statements, making sure that lines up with Scripture, making sure the summary of our beliefs is based, founded on Scripture. Next, we need to make sure that everything aligns with Scripture, all teaching, whether it's here in the pulpit, no matter who is here, whether it's in our adult classes, whether it's in our student classes, whether it's in our children's classes, making sure truth is being taught. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of resources that are out there that are close to the truth, but not exactly. Parents, are you checking in on your kids when they're taught and saying, hey, what did you learn? Or do we blindly trust the teachers are teaching them truth? Now, I have great confidence in our teachers. I'm not knocking them at all, but I'm saying we can't take things for granted. It's our responsibility as parents to make sure truth is being taught. We protect the gospel. This is what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11 when it says they received Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Protecting the gospel. Third, we are to love one another. Loving one another. I've used the passage or the verse, John 13:35, many times because it's crucial. And we daily need to work to attain it. Something I need to remind myself regularly. And it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way that we love one each other serves as an indicator that we are disciples of Christ. This may sound easy. And we often say, we just need to love one another. We have a passage that is often at wedding ceremonies, whether it's included in the ceremony or you see it posted out elsewhere, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love passage. This, usually it's something that's encouraging, and we're like, this is what a marriage is founded on. This is what we need to be doing. But man, sometimes I read that, and it's a little bit of reality check in my face because loving is not easy. Loving is hard. For sometimes this makes me feel guilty, and so I put the passage up there for you to see it. But it says, love is patient. Honestly, patience is one of the things that I struggle with the most. And I have for a while. It's like, God, I need to grow in this area. It's hard for me. Love is kind. It's not always easy to be kind when I feel like I'm being taken advantage of, especially if it happens within a context of Christian brothers and sisters. Love does not envy or boast. Isn't the grass always greener on the other side? If I had their life, things would be so much easier. Envious. Love doesn't insist on its own way, even when I know my way is the best way to do it. It's not easy. Love is not irritable or resentful. Boy, is it much easier just to get irritated with something I don't like, something that happens to me, rather than respond in love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Can't we feel that tinge of satisfaction when someone does something stupid and gets what they deserve? It's almost like driving down the road and someone cuts you off, flying down the road, and then you look ahead a few miles later and you see them pulled over to the sides. Something inside of you just wants to have that Grinch-like smile when he has that awful, wonderful idea where it just slowly grows and you're like, good, they got what they deserved. That's not love. Love bears all things. So much easier to keep a grudge than it is to love and put things behind you. Love hopes all things. There are times that there have been people in my life that I thought they are a lost cause. There's no hope for that situation, whether it's they're so far towards divorce, I don't know if there's anything that can happen. And I've said, man, it's going to take an act of God to save that. And he has. That's not love. Love endures all things. I feel like I can only take so much before I'm going to explode. Love never ends. There are times when that just doesn't compute to me. From a human standpoint, I'm like, I don't understand how love never ends. I only have so much. But this is what God calls us to. This is how the world will know that you are mine, by the way that you love one another. Love is not easy. Love takes grit. Love takes the Spirit working inside of us. Love takes submission to God's will and not driving towards mine. That's the type of love we are to have for one another as a church body. I'm going to skip kind of the next one just for time, but this will be coming up in the future. That's why I feel okay skipping it. You'll hear about it. We are to make Christ followers. That is Southgate's mission statement. We are to make Christ followers of all people. So we will look, and we could look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission, but this should be a priority not just for leadership, but for everybody that makes up the church. We are to all be making Christ followers. We all have a role in that. The reason that we do that, making Christ followers, is because this is his church. We are Christ's church. Why do we say we are Christ's church? It's because he bought us with a price. Why do we have roles in his church? It's because we belong to him. God, we are thankful that we can be a church today because of the broken body, the blood of Christ, our sins forgiven. That's why we gather. We have that in common to encourage one another. It is our goal and our mission to proclaim to the world your power, your might, what you have done for us. Invite them to surrender to you. May our mission always be in front of us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Because of his broken body and his blood, we can all go in peace this morning.